Thinking about joining us in Indianapolis for the Gospel Coalition's 2024 Women's Conference? The regular rate price of $239 goes up to $259 on May 8th. This is your final chance to save on your registration. Join us June 20th through the 22nd to feast together on the words of Jesus with keynote messages from Jen Wilkin, Melissa Kruger, David Platt, and more, and featuring worship music led by Shane and Shane. Sign up before the price increases on May 8th at tgcw24.org.
Welcome to Gospel Bound, a podcast from the Gospel Coalition for those searching for resolute hope in an anxious age. I'm your host, Colin Hansen, and each week I'm joined by insightful guests to talk about their written work and how the gospel applies to all of life. Together, we keep looking until we see God working. Wherever you're listening, welcome. I'm glad you're here for today's conversation. The church faces her biggest challenge, not when new errors start to win, but when old truths no longer wow. That's the first line in Trevin Wax's new book, The Thrill of Orthodoxy, Rediscovering the Adventure of Christian Faith, new from IVP. If you subscribe to my Gospel Bound newsletter, then you know that Trevin is a friend to me and to this show. I link to his blog just about every week. If this line from his new book doesn't describe Gospel Bound, the whole purpose of this podcast, then I don't know what does. Trevin writes this, quote, "The way forward is to reach back, to find renewal in something old, foundational truths tested by time, a fount of goodness that refreshes and satisfies, long forgotten beauty from the past that lifts our eyes above the suffering and sorrow of the present," end quote. Now, Trevin's book, The Thrill of Orthodoxy, is full of vivid writing. I want to share a couple more of my favorite quotes. Here's another one. Trevin writes, "The thrill of orthodoxy lies in its challenge. We are called to become not merely nice neighbors who are kind and polite, but holy people who look more and more like Jesus." End quote. Now here's another one. "Our culture conditions us to resist the lines and boundaries we've inherited from people in the past, but orthodoxy insists that certain limitations are necessary for freedom. If we do away with lines and limits, if we think every wall needs a sledgehammer, if we crumple the blueprint and toss it aside, we may feel free, but we'll never build anything that lasts." Now, among the many things I like about Trevin, he's a builder. He works in teams. He makes everyone else better. That's what his writing helps us to do, whether it's as a columnist for the Gospel Coalition or in his many books. I'm excited to talk to him today about why heresy hunters often turn out themselves to be heretics, how we can know if something is orthodox, and why he's confident the future belongs to the orthodox as we discuss his new book, The Thrill of Orthodoxy. Trevin, thanks for joining me.
Colin, always good to be with you. Thanks for having me on.
All right, Trevin, what's the burning passion that made you say, "I must write this book right now"?
I fear that there's a lack of confidence in the beauty, in the goodness of Christian truth. And I think that lack of confidence leads to a downplaying of doctrine. And frankly, I think every generation has to come to the place where every generation has to recapture the beauty and the thrill and the confidence and the goodness of and truth of Christian teaching. So in looking out over the landscape and just in conversations with pastors and church leaders and hearing, you know, what some of the challenges and some of the frustrations and the things going on with lay people in the church, I was really burdened to help. You know, I thought one of the ways I think I could help would be to write a book that not only talks about the thrill of Christian teaching and the beauty of orthodoxy and doctrine and the fundamentals of the faith, but that thankfully, hopefully wouldn't just talk about it, but show it in a way that would make you sense it and feel it and recapture a sense of awe and wonder at this treasure that we've inherited so that we will be better equipped to pass it on to the next generation. That's really the burden behind it.
For you specifically, Trevin, what helps you keep your flame of wow
for orthodoxy burning?
Well, I mean, personally, I think finding people that that are really good at showing Christianity from a new angle, to where you see something that's been really familiar to you in an unfamiliar light. You know, I think that's one of the reasons that people go back to writers like Dorothy Sayers and G.K. Chesterton and C.S. Lewis and people like that, because they have a knack for that. They're just really good at taking something you already know to be true, something that you probably believe, and casting it in such a light that you see the brilliance of it, you see the glimmer, they take that diamond and they shift it just enough to where it catches the light in a new way for you. And so offers like that have been really strong. I mean, just quite frankly, I think evangelistic testimonies are another place where I keep the thrill of orthodoxy alive. It's when I share the gospel and see other people's lives changed by it, and it's when I get to teach Christian truth to others and see their eyes light up. There's something about that. I write in the book about how, like, when, you know, we as parents love introducing our kids to things that we have, you know, movies we liked when we were kids, or toys and, you know, foods and things like that. There's something about introducing the beauty of Christian teaching and Christian truth to an unbeliever, or to, you know, to our kids as we're seeking to raise them in the faith. That's another thing that just, it's like the seeing it again for the first time. Nothing compares to that. It wows you again and again.
To use a sports analogy, which I know you will appreciate, Trevin, I'm taking my kids to a football game on Saturday night, and my wife and I, we have season tickets. Sometimes we get to go, just the two of us. Sometimes we sell all of them, but it's a totally different experience when I get to take either friends, visitors, including my kids, who don't normally get to go, because all of a sudden I begin to see everything anew in their eyes. And that's exactly what you're talking about here. So the gospel is meant to be passed along. It's meant to be taught, whether it's to our children or to our unbelieving friends and neighbors, and old writers especially do a good job of that. And old writers whose cultural context is just different enough where they, you know, have complementing insights, which is, I think, that's why you cited so many mid-century English authors there. When he started TGC with Tim Keller, Don Carson talked about the danger of assuming the gospel. That's a major theme in your book. In your experience, Trevin, how does this assuming tend to progress or take place?
I think it's natural for us to get accustomed and familiar with things, and to where we don't sense the power of them. So over time, that, you know, I call it the of course moment that happens in our understanding and our thinking about Christian doctrine. We wind up in this place where it's not that we would deny a fundamental aspect of the Christian faith. It's not that we would take Christian teaching and not be, you know, and not say we adhere to it, but it's when we put something in the of course category and it just is sort of there, but it's not actually something that captures the affections and the emotions and the heart. Over time, that can lead us to just assume that truth rather than understand why that truth is amazing, why we filled with awe and wonder at that truth. And then we're less likely to celebrate that aspect of Christianity. And over time, that foundational sense of that, why that's integral to Christianity, begins to be lost. And so it can happen personally in someone's life, but I think it happens generationally, as Carson has pointed out with the gospel. He says, you know, one generation explains the gospel, understands the gospel, is captivated by the gospel. The next generation just sort of assumes the gospel and moves on to other things. And you're just a generation then away from abandoning the gospel. And I think the same is true for some of the foundational teachings of Christianity, that we can very easily drift from being wowed by and being enthralled by the beauty of the faith that we believe, into just putting it in the of course category. And that robs us of the thrill of orthodoxy and I think makes us more susceptible to drifting away from sound doctrine.
You know, this just occurred to me, Trevin. So this is totally off script, and you know, we'll see how this goes. I was recently speaking for the faculty at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, and they wanted me to talk about Young Restless Reformed, going all the way back to the 2000s and that revival. And they wanted me to talk about how it progressed. And I used some material that I first started talking about in 2018. And I was working through three steps. You and I have talked about this before. The steps of the first group is really focused on things like substitutionary atonement, justification by faith alone, a lot of reformational type doctrines. Then that kind of shifts as a younger generation, our generation, grows up and says, now I actually have to run something. I have to lead something. So you have a lot of focus on ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. And then there's another progression then that kicks in about 2014, and it's carried us through to today, and that's public theology. How do I actually apply this gospel to my life? And there's a real danger in that element of public theology of being so enamored with the implications that we lose touch with the good news itself. I certainly sense that. I can feel that pull myself. And I wonder if I'm describing not just something that's in time, but perhaps your book identifies a cycle. Maybe that's actually kind of a cycle of how that often works. First, enamored with Christ himself. Then, how do I do this for other people? Then, how does this actually work itself out? But then that becomes assumed of like, we're then not wowed by the things that wowed us beginning about Christ himself. Like I said, I'm off script. What do you think?
Yeah, I certainly think there could be a cycle to that. I think people are at different places in a cycle like that. So there are certain movements, churches, groups, individuals that may be following a pattern like that. And then there may be others that are in a different place with that. I think the real challenge that you're identifying there, though, when you move into the public theology space is it's one that I identify in the book, but more in the celebration of what, you know, the impact that a church can have in a community is that that Christianity becomes instrumentalized. It becomes a means to a different end. The foundational beliefs that we have wind up becoming a means to the impact that to the end, meaning the impact that we want to have in the community. Look at how we're making the world a better place by how we vote, by how we help, by our either social ministry or, you know, political involvement or whatever it might be. And I think there is always that danger of being so focused on the impact of Christianity, whether it be, you know, social concern, social justice, whatever it might be, that we lose sight of the very truths and teachings that gave rise to the reason that we'd want to have an impact in the first place. And I think it happens so subtly, but we've seen it happen again and again throughout history. The cross gets pushed from the center, and a cause, even a righteous cause, supplants the cross. And I mean, Lewis talks about this in the Screwtape Letters. Like, he says it's very easy to coax men around that corner, you know, where it's suddenly Christianity and it's Christianity for something else. And I think that's one of the things we've got to be on guard against if we are to maintain our Orthodox foundation.
Well, it brings me also back to Charles Taylor in Sources of the Self, where he talks about the kind of the cycle of reform. And he's a critic of Protestant theology, and he talks about how, as you know, but his whole perspective is that Reformed theology, reformational Protestant theology, gets you really excited about the possibilities of changing this world. But then this world inevitably disappoints your hopes and dreams, which makes you lose confidence in the theology itself. I think we can see that cycle as well. And so I think that's why I love the way you frame in this book that the gospel is always the fount. Like, we don't ever move on from that. Going back to it is the only way we can continue to go forward. And yeah, that assumption is deadly. Now, one of the other things that you're trying to do in this book, which is pretty similar to some of your other work, is you're trying to cast, especially I think in some ways for young people, about how orthodoxy is the true adventure as opposed to the boring conformity of everyone going their own way. I guess it seems obvious when you say it that if everybody is doing their own thing and they all happen to be thinking the same way, then obviously something's going, that they're not actually going their own way. And yet that seems to be the general conceit of our expressive individualist era. So how are you trying to do that in this book, and how can we recast orthodoxy as that real adventure that calls us to something much bigger than ourselves?
Yeah, I love that that you talk about how it's so obvious when you actually do look at it. Everybody that's saying we're not going to conform to anybody's way of thinking, and then they went up, like, everyone looks the same, you know, or they
all listen to the same bands that no one listens to. They all read the same, follow the same accounts that nobody knows about. It doesn't make sense.
Right. It's just, it's funny that way. I do think that, you know, heresies and theological errors, they tend to be really good at marketing. they're really good at marketing. They're not really great at when it comes to substance. And so heresies are always marketed as broader and more inclusive and more, you know, just like, and as exciting and innovative and cutting edge. And then when you actually peel back the layers and you look at what is being taught, you recognize that it's domesticated. It's being made overly palatable for contemporary sensibilities. It is generally some sort of old error that already has run out and is like making a reappearance. It's not something new. It's generally always connected. It might be a new manifestation of an old heresy or an old error that has already been dealt with. And it's always narrow. It's always, generally, it's saying you have to either believe this or that about Jesus, or either believe this or that about, you know, the character of God or whatnot, rather than recognizing the complexity and the beauty of the both and that we get when we look at Scripture. And so part of what I'm doing with the Thrill of Orthodoxy, I hope, I want people to see through the sheen of the marketing for innovative teachings and heresies and whatnot, and to actually see that at the end of the day, the real adventure is not in, you know, making your house really comfortable by changing the thermostat, by changing the air conditioning to where everything is perfectly tailored to your needs, that you've invented this sort of, you know, very comfortable religion for yourself to give you a feeling of spirituality. The real adventure is when you have to deal with the weather. Like, you actually, it's not my weather or your weather, it's the weather. And how do we, you know, we've encountered something that's bigger than us, that is, it's beyond us. It's not something that's perfectly tailored to us. That's the adventure. When you actually encounter something so real, it constrains you at those very places where you'd be most likely to go astray or to want to chafe against some of the boundaries and things. And so, yeah, I think we've got to recast orthodoxy and recognize, help people recognize the adventure is that you're discovering something. You're not inventing something. And I think our society thinks invention is where all the excitement is. But for 2,000 years, the excitement that's really endured has been that of people discovering the truth of Christianity that is unchanging and that over time continues to thrill people.
Trevin, we're good friends, so I can just keep going off road, speaking of adventure, on this one. You know, you mentioned that our culture seems obsessed with invention, but I mean, I'll tell you what kind of invention it is. I'll use this illustration, which is not going to make sense. I'm sorry already. But it's from one of my favorite all-time shows, 30 Rock. And there's an episode where main character, played by Alec Baldwin, has to put together a microwave. And they're trying to jazz up the microwave, invent a newer, better microwave. So they say, why not, you know, forget one door. We need four doors. Okay, well, forget that. You know, what if we had wheels? What if our microwave had wheels that could move? And they're getting so excited. They look at it in the end and they say, we just invented the Pontiac Aztec. That's the kind of invention we're talking about here. We're messing around with all kinds of stuff, but then we're just reinventing older, passé things. That's what I see you talking about with heresies in here. Like, you're just going back to some old, busted thing that a previous generation discarded. But you're thinking that it's so special. It feels like fashion often works that way as well. But I love your quote here on, this is, I think, my favorite quote in the book. And you jumped a couple questions ahead on me with what makes heresy so appealing. But I love what you say here. Quote, "The broadness and coherence of orthodoxy outshines the narrowness of heresy in the architectural shape of Christian theology. Orthodoxy, like the spires and beams in a Gothic structure, can uphold a bigger and stronger roof. Heresy, however, is like a series of cracks that tend to multiply in ways that, over time, can't sustain the weight of such beauty. By spreading throughout the structure, heresies lead to collapse." I told people up front, this is a very vivid book, and knowing you and through the process of writing this book, I know that was something that you really strove to do, and it's just a beautiful thing to read. Now explain, Trevin, what you mean by heresy hunters themselves ending up heretics. I'm wondering if you have some examples of this.
Yeah, what's interesting is that sometimes, generally heresies, there has to be at least some kind of truth in a heresy, otherwise it would never catch on. So the one thing to recognize is that generally speaking, heretics don't start out by wanting to destroy the church. They generally want to start out by wanting to defend some aspect of a doctrine that they see as vitally important. What can happen over time, though, is that someone that is extraordinarily passionate about a particular doctrine and is ready to, you know, bring down the hammer on anyone who steps out of line regarding that doctrine. So that's what I mean by heresy hunter. Like, they're looking for anyone who may be even close to wobbling on that, or, you know, or even drifting toward a boundary marker on that. They can wind up become so singularly obsessed with the particular doctrine that they're most passionate about, that they can begin to wield that doctrine as a weapon over against other also very important doctrines of the Christian faith. So, I mean, I think a good example of this would be Pelagius. Pelagius recognized, you know, 1600 years ago or so, recognized that there was a lot of laxity, moral laxity in the church during the, you know, the era after the persecutions had passed and things. And so Pelagius winds up, he's extraordinarily passionate about wanting people to, you know, he's extraordinarily passionate about the moral vision of Christianity. And he wants people to live like Christians, which that's true. We should all want that. You know, I think that's something that the church fathers would have shared with Pelagius. But what happens is by taking that one obsession and then by leaving out other truths of Christian teaching about sinful nature and about repentance and what the whole life of faith looks like and whatnot, Pelagius winds up so exaggerating human ability and the nature of human goodness and whatnot that he winds up, you know, falling into the ditch of heresy. I mean, Arius is similar in that he wants to safeguard. You know, Arius is probably he's the quintessential heretic, right? Like the one that you would lead to. But what's driving Arius? Well, Arius is driven by a desire to safeguard the glory of God the Father. He believes that in equating the Son with the Father in the way that was happening at the time, he thinks Jesus should be exalted. I mean, he says, you know, and he thinks Jesus is the most exalted of all the creatures. And then even temporally, he comes before everyone else. But he's putting Jesus he's putting the Son of God on the creature side of the creature distinction. And the other church fathers recognize that in that desire to safeguard the glory of God the Father, he's actually diminishing God the Son in a way that is leading him to take this one doctrine of God the Father being so glorified and wielding it to where eventually you don't have Jesus as the God-man who has come to save us. And that one vowel in homoiousios or homoiousios is where orthodoxy and heresy, it's that one vowel is the dividing line. This is how it happens. Heresy hunters can sometimes be so focused on a particular truth of Christianity that they fail to keep other complementary truths in perspective, and then they wind up becoming heretics themselves.
I'm not going to put these words into your mouth, Trevin. I'll say them. I just saw something recently from one of my colleagues on editorial staff at TGC, he was observing that we've heard a lot over the last, say, 6 years or so, that we shouldn't expect our politicians to be pastors. And he noticed that a lot of the same people who have said, we don't expect our politicians to be pastors, now say, we expect our pastors to be politicians and pundits. And I thought, well, that's pretty interesting how you start from something that does make sense. Those are distinct offices. But then the underlying motivation of it creates a scenario where, oh, theology is out the window. Christian standard, Christian morality, ethics is out the window altogether. Now we all just need to act like the worst example of politicians. And I was reading a profile of one of the more notorious in our era, kind of heresy hunters out there, and how he made a shipwreck of his life and more or less became a heretic through political advocacy. And so I'm glad you gave some of those historical examples. I think we can see this as a perpetual challenge for those who are so animated at one problem. It's almost like they need to recognize threats from multiple directions. Shout out to Trevin's book, The Multidirectional Leader. Excellent book. I think, Trevin, this is probably one of the biggest objections to your book. How are we supposed to know if something is orthodox, especially as Protestants? I think it's admittedly confusing when people say the Bible clearly says, and they don't agree on what the Bible clearly says. And we also know that even the church can be heretical. So we can't just appeal to Rome. We know that even the church leaders can themselves go astray. You mentioned Arius. We could mention Athanasius, talk about his triumph at the Council of Nicaea, and yet, as we know, exiled by subsequent emperors and church leaders, where the Arian view was dominant. So how do we know? How do we know something's orthodox?
Yeah, that's a great question. That's one of the challenges of writing a book about orthodoxy, is that I have to, in chapter one, really define the way I'm using the term, because there's a sense, Colin, in which, you know, for example, that there's a sense in which it would go against Baptist orthodoxy, for example, to believe it to be practicing infant baptism, right? So, like, there's a sense in which our confessions of faith that are connected to various different, you know, I would say houses in the neighborhood, so to speak, between Presbyterians or Methodists or, you know, Baptists or whatnot. There's a sense in which there is an orthodoxy, a small O orthodoxy, to uphold in those distinctions. When we think of the Reformed tradition, you know, there was the debate between Calvin's followers and Arminius, of course, because the question was, what are we going to consider sort of orthodox in terms of this understanding of how God's sovereignty and how human responsibility works together. And it wasn't that it was necessarily anathematizing the other side, is that they're not believers, but they were very much wanting to safeguard what they believed to be the truth of what Scripture teaches for that tradition. So in this book, I'm taking the Thomas Oden classic Christianity, consensual Christianity, or C.S. Lewis mere Christianity vision of what orthodoxy is. This is what Chuck Colson in The Faith did something similar. This is what the old quote is: what has been believed everywhere by everyone through all time, you know, always by everyone everywhere. Like, these are the foundational beliefs of Christianity, that it's the Trinitarian foundation that is at the heart of the creeds. Those creeds are then the foundation of the confessions of various denominations and groups. And so there is that classic core of Christianity. Now, that does not mean that there is not debate, significant debate, and significant differences between people who would adhere to that classic core on any number of things. I mean, one of the things I mentioned in the first part of the book is, you know, generally Protestants may be convinced of something in Scripture, and we may move from one denomination to another or whatnot, and we would consider it like, you know, like almost like a transferring, like going to another house in the neighborhood. But Between Protestantism and Eastern Orthodoxy and Catholicism, we use terms like conversion rather than just sort of a movement, because we recognize the differences are that significant. I mean, that's one of the reasons why we have the, you know, the Reformation. So I am not seeking to downplay those at all. I do write, you know, it's a, you know, Catholic friends of mine who may read the book are going to probably roll their eyes at parts, because they, I'm appealing to that classic core Trinitarian understanding of Christianity. And yet I'm certainly writing as an evangelical Protestant whose evangelical emphases, you know, run all throughout the book. But that's because I believe those evangelical emphases are found not only in Scripture, but also in some of the same church fathers that Catholic and Orthodox theologians would refer back to. I think you can see those there. So I think we've got to, I think this is a time for us when things are crazy and the world is spinning, wobbling, you know, as Chesterton would say and others. I think this is a time for us to say, okay, we need to have roots that go deep. How deep do these roots go? They go all the way back into the pages of the New Testament and the Old Testament. They are expressed well through the summaries of Scripture that we find in the creeds that all Christians agree to. And let's make sure that we don't lose our footing. Let's make sure we're grounded in that. And then let's have lots of great conversations with, you know, with all sorts of people about the particulars of how all that works out. But this is really a call for a return to the core consensus of Christianity to say, you can plant your flag here and know that 100 years from now, this is what churches are still going to confess.
Last question about the book. You segued exactly into it with that last line. You write this, Trevin: the future of the church will not be forged by those who tire of the thrill of orthodoxy, but by those whose roots run deep through the ages of the Christian church and back into the pages of God's inspired word. Trevin, what makes you so confident that you can predict this future?
Well, I think we've got 2,000 years of church history showing us that this is the case. And I think we also have got to look around at the church around the world today, not just the church in the past, but the global church, I think, gives us a lot of perspective. That's actually both church history and the global church is one of the key things I'm trying to do in a new podcast as well, Reconstructing Faith, which is, it's saying, look, we're in a season right now. There's been so many failures and flaws and scandals, and I mean, and really of all types. We're at a moment where you know, it's kind of like a house after a flood is one of the analogies I use in the podcast. It's you in order to rebuild, to reconstruct, we're going to need to remove the rot and fortify the foundations. And I think conservative types are prone to defending rot because they want to protect the institution. I think progressive types are prone to wanting to purge the institution. They're prone to blowing up foundational pillars. And I think the task for us ahead, if we're going to be builders, like you mentioned earlier, if we're going to begin rebuilding after a pretty massive apocalyptic humiliation of the church by exposing so much sin and dysfunction and selfishness and scandal, I think we're going to have to do both of those things at the same time: remove the rot and fortify the foundations. And the only way we really will be able to do that is if we know the difference between the rot and the foundations. And we need to, in order to do that, we need the word open in front of us. We need fresh eyes on God's word. And we need, you know, the ancient church behind us and the global church around us. And I think that's part of the desire and the burden for this book, is to say the next 100 years, what's going to be forged, what's going to be built, is going to be by people who are deeply rooted in the unchanging truths of Christianity and are wanting and excited to apply those truths to new times, to new challenges, not alter the faith, but to apply the faith in ways that are going to see more people come to faith.
We've been talking with Trevin Wax about his book, The Thrill of Orthodoxy, Rediscovering the Adventure of Christian Faith, new book from IVP. Trevin, tell us where we can find your podcast.
You should be able to find it anywhere you look for it. It's called Reconstructing Faith. It's a little bit more of a documentary style podcast. So it's, you know, got music and news clips and interviews and back and forth. So all of that's part of it. You can find that anywhere you listen to podcasts. If you look up Reconstructing Faith and, you know, and you can find me online, or trevorwax.com will take you to the Gospel Coalition where my column is. And yeah, always excited to connect with listeners and readers.
Let's do a final three, Trevin. How do you find calm in the storm?
Well, I don't remember how I answered this question last time you asked me, Colin. So, but I'll just say, I mean, for me,
it's a test.
Yeah, for me, the practice of prayer three times a day has been really important for me in the last few years. So I make it a habit to work through different parts of scripture every month. And I'm working on a project now where I'll go through the life of Jesus basically in 30 days. But I've got one, the Psalms in 30 days, little book that it, you know, with different prayers and readings and whatnot, it takes me through the Psalter in 30 days. And I tell you, there are times when I get out of that habit, I feel it. I so feel it. I am not as, not only do I need that for my own, you know, growth and holiness in Christ-likeness, I need it for that sense of grounding, that no matter what is going on, I am punctuating my day with those three times of prayer alone with God, with you know, going through His Word that He inspired and that He gave us. So I think I would have to go back to that to say that for me, that has become one of the most meaningful aspects of the Christian life for me. And it's one of the things that keeps me peaceful when things are chaotic.
Second one, I'll change the tenses here just to see in a more temporal way. Where are you finding good news today?
You know, I find a lot of good news when I look at what's going on in different parts of the world. The growth of the church in particular areas, when I see what's happening with a lot of college students and young people, I get to visit different college campuses. I've been doing some teaching at Cedarville, but I've also, you know, taught at Wheaton, and I'm about to head over to the UK for a trip. And what I always come away from trips and things like this with a sense of encouragement that there, you know, as bad as so many headlines seem to be, there are just a lot of really faithful people doing really good work that don't make the news. And so I find a lot of encouragement in that. The church has been battered, but the church, there's a lot of strength in the church that I think we'll see in the next generation.
And the gates of hell will not prevail. And the last great book you've read.
Well, can I change the tense on that one?
Yeah. Say one that I'm reading. Great book you're reading. Actually, yeah. It's usually what people do.
Yeah, that I thought you might ask this, knowing as I listen to your podcast, so you listen to everyone. I am about 60% of the way through a book by Christopher Watkin, which is called Biblical Critical Theory, which is basically taking the Bible and the grand story of Scripture, grand narrative, the storyline of Scripture, and it's upending all of these different theories that lead people in one direction or another in our society that have been so prevalent in contemporary society. And it upends that, and it kind of takes so many of the myths that people fall for in our society, and it re-narrates them, it rewrites them through the lens of the Bible's great storyline. And it's doing it in a way that just wows me. So I'm excited to dig deeper into this book even after I finish reading it, once it's a textbook. So I'll go back to it again and again. And not because I necessarily agree with his take on everything. I just, the level of thought and depth in that book has, it's really opened my eyes to a lot of different ways that I think we can communicate the truth of the gospel in the next generation in ways that are going to be very, very powerful as we preach, teach, and write, and lead and learn.
Last 40% is also good. You've got some good things ahead.
I'm glad you're vouching for it.
I feel they need to clarify. A friend of mine on Facebook asked me, wait, is this a book about using critical theory to criticize the Bible? Or is it a book about using the Bible to criticize various social trends? And I said, oh, yeah, definitely the latter, not the former.
Oh, totally.
So, but
nobody gets a pass. Like, everybody, like, the Bible is The sharp edge of the sword in that book is, it comes down on all these different ways of thinking. So yeah, it's definitely that.
Yeah. Okay. Well, again, it's been my privilege to host again my friend Trevin Wax, talking about the thrill of orthodoxy, rediscovering the adventure of Christian faith. Check that out. Check out his podcast. And again, Trevin, it's been a pleasure, and wishing you safe travels and return from the UK. And I can't wait to hear all about it. Thanks, Trevin.
Thanks so much, Colin.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Gospel Bound. For more interviews and to sign up for my newsletter, head over to tgc.org/gospelbound. Rate and review Gospel Bound on your favorite podcast platform so others can join the conversation. Until next time, remember, when we're bound to the gospel, we abound in hope.